start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's up here on the slide. Remember the context of 1 Corinthians 10. He began in verses 1 through 5 talking about our fathers in the wilderness ate the same bread and drank the same spiritual drink from the rock, the water, which is Christ. And so he's making this heavy connection sacramentally between our Old Testament forebears and us. And then he goes through and he says, all the things that happened in the wilderness were written for our example and so forth. And now he comes to where he's headed in that chapter. It's here in chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then he just goes on from there. What I want you to see is, as we look at this passage, I just want you to notice the language, the intense language Paul uses about communion. Physically, he would go to communion as he's talking about this. He uses communion as a primary example, something that they should know already. And he calls it a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship in, something like along that line. In the body of Christ. We break the bread. There's a fellowship in the body of Christ. We take the cup that we bless. There's a participation in the blood of Christ. And then he relates it to participation pagans have with demons through their altars. So whatever else it means, there's a similar or kind of a parallel here between the two. Something is really going on between us and Christ as we have the bread and the wine, just like something is really going on with pagans between themselves and the dark forces behind pagan worship. Okay? It's also, notice, is a double play. Pay attention to that in Paul. He's really good at that. When he talks about a participation in the body of Christ, when you get to chapter 11, he explains that more fully. It's not just with Christ's physical body, but with the body of Christ. Okay? There's a participation in the body. Communion is communion this way and this way simultaneously. We run across that in 1 Corinthians before. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus if you will not have a relationship with his people. Okay? The two are closely connected. And that's what comes out in chapter 11. It actually comes out again in chapter 12. He's going to hammer that. That is his primary point. As I've said before in the past, every New Testament letter talks about the unity of the church, of a congregation. It is a top drawer theme in Paul and Peter and Jude and John and James and so forth. Okay, it's not an option. That's what I want to say. It's not an option. Okay, so there we go. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the day that we have today. We thank you for the beautiful clouds, just seeing them come up and just reminding again, even though we know there's probably storms there, but just getting a sense again of the grandeur of your creation and also a creational picture of your own power in some sense. And we are grateful for that, Lord. We thank you for our gathering today and for being with us. We pray that you would help us as we especially talk about the Lord's Supper and what's going on, not so that we can walk away as academics detached from the subject, but Lord, so that when we leave here, we walk into the great congregation, the great assembly, we'll be ready for the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a wedding yesterday. It was awesome. I love weddings. In fact, I was telling somebody I like baptisms, bridals, and burials. Sorry. Okay. They asked me, well, why do you like funerals? I said, well, all of these are very significant moments in people's lives. And it's an opportunity to bring out again the gospel. Okay, we're at chapter 29 of the confession. Let's go ahead and read the first paragraph. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So to begin the first paragraph, just a simple question, two simple questions. Who instituted the Lord's Supper and for how long? Yeah, our Lord Jesus instituted it for how long? Yeah, as long as the world continues the way it is, right? So, it says, unto the end of the world, okay? Where is communion to be observed? This is the second question. Where does it say communion is to be observed? In his church, okay? So, that's an important point, okay? I remember TV evangelists, I don't remember which one it was, I think they probably all have done this at some point. Okay? If you go, I was just at Mardell's this last week, and they have all these boxes of hermetically sealed communion cups, right? So it's a cup and a wafer, and then it's hermetically sealed. And I remember back in the 70s, late 70s or early 80s, one of these TV evangelists said, you don't need to go to church, you already have church, it's right here on the TV, you send me your donations. And I will send you, because they were popular at the time, I will send you your own communion set, and then when we have communion 4 weeks from now, you can have communion with us. Right? I was horrified. Right? It's not possible. It's not what it's about. Communion. Think about the word communion. What does the word communion mean? Break it down.
Community.
Yeah, community. Where we get the word community from. So break the word down further. That we commune with one another. So think of com. What is com in Latin?
Together.
Together or with and union. Right? Unio, right? Together with. All right? So communion. You cannot feasibly have communion all by yourself. So I had to ask, and I'm not throwing anybody under the bus because I know Protestants do the same thing. I had to ask a Roman Catholic friend of mine one time years ago. I said, how can your priest offer the Mass and then only commune himself? Nobody else. They theoretically, the priest can do the whole service without anybody being there. And then he communes, and it's all personal. And he gave me some spiel. It was really interesting. But he never was quite satisfied or satisfying with his answer. It's just not doable. It's not about me and Jesus without the rest of y'all. Okay? It's the communion. So notice that the confession is saying it's got to be, it's in the church. It's something we do in the congregation as a churchly sacrament.
But when you have people that are shut in,
they
can't come to church and the elders go and give them communion.
That's not, but see what we do, you'll hear it soon, because what I do at the end of this month, okay, we'll announce that this is what we're going to do. We're going to go have a worship service with Norman Hubanks, okay? And so some from the church, please come, okay? The elders will be there, people from the church. It will be a worship service. This is what's peculiar, is that we do a whole worship service. We don't have a Eucharistic minister that takes the Blessed Sacrament and just goes and gives them bread and wine, and that's the end of it.
Well, how many settings do you have in the church?
We've got one, two. I know we have two.
And you do that every week?
And we're getting ready to start. No, we don't do that every week. We're getting ready to start to do that. Now, one of them actually gets communion because the Methodist Church goes in to their community service and center, and they have communion, so.
Well, I'm thinking people in the
home. Yeah, we only have one at this point, right? Is that right? I'm looking at my elders. Is that right? Just one, yeah. So we're going to, we haven't done that before, really done that. We're going to try to start doing that on a regular basis for that reason, okay? But it's going to be an announcement, and it's going to be, you know, it's going to be a congregation, the congregation's invited, and some will be there, and for that very purpose, okay? And if you look at the book of church order, I mean, that's the way it's even set up in the book of church order, announcements and all that other stuff. Good question. All right. The next one. List the several stated intentions and significances of the Lord's Supper in that first paragraph. What is the benefit to us of the Lord's Supper? Start with the for phrase or statement. For the remembrance of the sacrifice. Okay. What else?
Sealing of all benefits.
Yep. Sealing of the benefits to the believers, to true believers. What else? Spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. I want to get closer to Jesus, then come to church and take the sacrament. Okay? What else? They're further what? Yeah, and all their duties are owed to Him. Okay? So it's a covenant renewal. Skip asked that some weeks back. Is this really a covenant renewal service? Yes, it is. Because we have the Lord's Supper. We're renewing again. Oh, that's right. We have a commitment to the Lord who is committed to us. Okay? What else? To be a bond of what? Yeah, a bond and a pledge of our communion with Him and with each other. Okay? It is a covenant renewal service. We're recommitting ourselves to one another. It's one of the things I tried to bring out yesterday in the wedding. I love doing this in weddings, is that as we hear the vows being restated again, we start thinking about the fact that if you're married, you made those vows too. And then hopefully, and this is, I spent a whole week praying for this to happen, hopefully somebody sitting there is saying, oh, you know what, I've been a real jerk, I haven't fulfilled my wedding vows. And then they look over their wife or over their husband and they think, you know what, I'm gonna do those things. I said I was going to do those things. I need to redo those things. And so as we come to communion, something similar. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to love John Robert. Do you know how hard that is? Oh, wait. He's adorable. It's easy to love. Okay. But I'm sure somebody's going, I have to love Mike Filbert. That's difficult. Okay? But that's what communion does. We're reminded of that. Okay? And we're re-agreeing with that. Yes, we're in communion. Okay? So there's the first paragraph. Any questions on the first paragraph? All right, second paragraph. In the sacrament, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick, not the speedy and fast, but the living, of the quick or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself, upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of His elect. All right, so the Lord's Supper is not what? I mentioned two things specifically. It is not what?
Not a re-sacrifice.
It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. What else? Actually, that's both of them all at once. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. You're not offering Christ to the Father, and you're not offering a sacrifice that brings remission of sins again. Okay, so it's actually part A, part B. So we'll just say it's one answer. But part A, part B. Okay? And then you notice at the very end of the paragraph who they're targeting. So who is it? It's one of the four answers you can give in this class. Rome! Very good. Okay. All right. And so I wondered about that. I really did. I wondered, why did they think in the Reformation did they think that Rome was saying the offering of a sacrifice of Christ to the Father? And so I went back and looked at an old English-Latin missal from the 1950s before Vatican II, because I had Roman Catholics tell me, oh, no, we don't believe that. And I went back and looked, and the language, even if they don't believe that, the language is of offering a sacrifice unto God, and it's Jesus. It's at the moment when they offer up the bread and the wine, when they do this, You know, it is an offering of a sacrifice. That was that way. Now, Vatican II has changed some things a little bit since 1963, but I think that that's still probably in the DNA, the idea that they are offering Christ again to the Father as a living or as a bloody sacrifice. Okay? Now, some may say, some Catholic priests and Catholic friends of yours may disagree with that, and that's fine, because Vatican II changed some things, and I don't know if it changed that theology or not. I have to go back and look at the Catholic Catechism from 1999 or whenever it was written. Okay? But the Lord's Supper is what? It is, and it is also. What is it, and what is it also? The commemoration of what Christ did on the cross, and what else? A spiritual oblation. Listen, never say that there's no sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. There is a sacrifice. Okay? It's the sacrifice, that's what oblation is. Oblation is a sacrifice word. It is the sacrifice of, as it says here, of praise. That you'll find that language used in the early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, even St. John Chrysostom. We'll talk about, we offer the sacrifice of our lips. That's why we call the Lord's Supper a Eucharistio, a thanksgiving. So we do offer a sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, but it is a sacrifice of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of joy, of rejoicing. Okay? So keep that in mind. It's not that there's no sacrifice. It's just not a bloody sacrifice. It's not Jesus re-offered again. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ. Okay? Everybody okay with that? Any questions on paragraph 2? Am I moving too fast? Too slow? Am I speaking in tongues? All right, paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common use to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and, parentheses, they communicating also themselves, in the parentheses, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Hey, what happened? There we go. Okay, so what actions are happening at the Lord's Supper? Yeah, breaking of bread. It's just basically rehearsing 1 Corinthians 11 and Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, all the things, the actions that go on. And it's fun to do. I mean, I love doing that. I love when we do communion, taking the bread, and at the time we talk about breaking the bread, breaking it, you know, and holding the cup up. I don't hold it up like this for you to adore, but just out in front, right? And going through those actions, okay, is just powerful. If it's not powerful to you, it sure is powerful to me. You know, going through all those things again. And that's what you see being laid out in the confession there. Those are the actions that go along with the Lord's Supper. So why was the last statement of this paragraph slipped in? What does the last statement of the paragraph say? Nellie said because they did it for the dead. Some communion was done for the dead. That's right. To shorten their time in purgatory. I received a card from a friend. It wasn't from a friend. It was from his priest. It gave me a card. It sent me a card. He just sent it out to everybody. That if I would send them $10, they would say a mass for my dead grandmother or something like that. You know, to shorten time in purgatory. Okay? So that's part of the reason why that last line is slipped in there where it says, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. But really there's a big emphasis. The primary emphasis is what? Yes. So if it's a church body, if communion is a church sacrament, you're not going to just walk out with it. You're not going to have a Eucharistic minister, in other words. You're going to walk out with it and take it somewhere else. Okay? And that's going to be important. You'll see why in just a minute when I talk about Van Helsing, Dr. Van Helsing. Okay. Look at paragraph 4 then. This just furthers this. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So what are the items and the actions listed here that are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament?
Communion in one kind only.
Yeah, so what does that mean?
It means that at least in the Catholic Church you get the bread, but not the cup.
Right.
The priest gets the cup.
Right. So for centuries it was only, they would only hand out, and there was reasons for it, probably just pragmatic reasons, they would hand out only the bread, they would give the bread, and you couldn't touch it. You had to stand there or kneel there and receive and just open your mouth and the priest would put the bread on your tongue, okay? And that was it. You wouldn't get the wine, okay? And part of that's because if it's really the body and the blood of Jesus, people slurp, you know, and they dribble. I don't know if you've ever had communion from a single cup. Has anybody ever had communion from a single cup? I dribble. Okay? And so the wine is dribbling down my chin. I'm walking around. That's why I wear a beard if I ever, you know, you can't. But, you know.
You think it's red wine, you
can drink it. Yeah, that's right. If it's red wine, you can see it. But, you know, that's the blood of Jesus and it drops on the floor. Sacrilege. Okay? And so we're no longer going to give you the wine. We're just going to give you the bread. That was for centuries. Vatican II changed that officially in 1963. But when I've gone to funerals in Catholic churches and been to Catholic churches for other reasons and watched them do the Mass, I still notice that oftentimes they only do just the bread. It's not always the case, but oftentimes they still only give the congregation the bread. The priest does both the bread and the wine.
Why couldn't you touch it?
Touch what?
The bread.
It's the body of Jesus. Yeah, and they don't want you to drop it. Yeah. Okay, I mean,
every bit of it has to be consumed.
Yes, every bit of it has to be consumed. I mean, if they're right, and it really is the body and blood of Jesus, then I understand the reverence and the pickiness about all of that. I mean, that makes sense. If it really is the body and blood of Jesus, okay, which I would disagree with them, but that there's a reason for it. I'm not making any fun of them. There's definitely a reason for it. So. Yes.
The Greek Orthodox do something similar. We attended a Greek Orthodox in the Baptist Church, one of my teachers had a meeting. And you know, they give communion to babies and babies that out as little babies are wont to do. And in the tremendous ritual too, having time to reconsecrate it and
interesting.
And stuff, yeah. They even touch the body of Jesus
out of
the water.
Now, I find it interesting, we're talking about Eastern Orthodox, I find it interesting that some of the Eastern Orthodox churches, they actually mix the bread and the wine together, and then they spoon it out, and that's how you receive the sacrament. I have an Eastern Orthodox priest friend, and that's how he does it. And I think St. Elijah's, that's how they do it. I haven't been there, but that's why I understand that they do it that way. That's really intriguing to me. I don't want to go down that road. I just found that very intriguing, okay? Yes?
Well, so nothing here is talking about being converted to the Eastern Orthodox. Church, is it, or is
yes,
it?
Oh yes. Yeah, in fact, notice some of the language, because this happens. Lifting them up, talking about the elevation for adoration, okay? So the very next line.
But that's similar to Roman Catholic.
Yes.
But, okay, I guess what I'm
yeah, they're primarily focused on Rome, but Eastern Orthodoxy does very similar things, not always identical,
right,
but very
it's
similar.
It's kind of a catch-all,
yeah.
Though, right?
Yeah.
But I mean, the big beef, though, was with Rome.
Yes.
They were the ones killing them.
Right.
And on the above, and had it been, if we'd been doing this today, they'd be not only the Church of Rome, but they'd be covering all the things going on in the Protestant.
Oh, the Confession of Faith would be like 4,000 pages.
I know. Okay. I'm just
trying
to put my mind put that in perspective.
Yeah. So notice the lifting up the elements, the carrying them about for adoration, reserving them for pretended religious use, and so forth. I feel like I'm not trying to talk down the Roman Catholic Church, okay? This is simply what they do, and this is what this is referring to. They have a tabernacle, usually right by the altar where they take the bread after it's been blessed, and they will set it in the tabernacle. And then it will actually be there for people to come, and they will be able to kneel before the altar or be in their pews and kneel and worship Jesus in the tabernacle. Okay? There's also, and I can't remember what it's called, I think it's called the Blessed Benediction, where they take one of the elements. Did anybody watch the Mission? Is that what it's called? Where the Jesuit goes into the Amazon forest, right? And he's walking around with, I can't remember what it's called, but he's walking around with this golden thing. It looks almost like a cross, and he's parading it. Yeah, it's got a host, it's got a piece of the bread.
It's called a monstrance.
Yeah, monstrance, that's right, thank you. And so it's in the middle, and he's holding it out in front of them as they're parading, because Jesus is going before them. Okay, that's what they're referring to, that kind of thing. Okay, so they're saying, look, all that stuff is not what it's for. Notice it's not according to the nature of the sacrament. Once you understand what this is about, then all that other stuff melts away. So, for example, in Bram Stoker's Dracula, Van Helsing. Does anybody ever read Bram Stoker's Dracula? Okay, what does Van Helsing do with the sacrament, with the bread? Yeah, this one here, he sticks it on the vampire's forehead, and then his forehead, and it burns through his skin and so forth. But he also would go to the tombs, and he would take, and during the middle of the day when the vampires wouldn't be up, or maybe it was right at dawn, at night when they're already out, he would throw the bread inside their coffins. Or he would nail it on the entryway to the mausoleum or whatever, wherever they were. He would nail it there. But that would keep them away, you know. No. Okay? No. I have fun with Van Helsing. Bram Stoker is a great book, by the way. Okay. Any questions about paragraph 3 or 4? All right. Let's move on to paragraph 5 and 6. The outward elements in the sacraments duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ have such a relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament. Notice they come back to that statement, that concept. It overthroweth the nature of the sacrament and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, like Van Helsing's, yea, of gross idolatry. Don't you wish they would just tell us what they really thought? All right, so paragraph 5, the bread and the wine duly set apart have what properties sacramentally, and then also what properties in substance and nature? What properties do they have sacramentally? There's such a close relationship, the confession says, between the bread and the wine duly set apart and Christ crucified. There's such a close relationship that sacramentally, sometimes the names are changed. So sometimes you will hear people talk about, as they hand out the bread, the body of Christ, or when they pass out the wine, the blood of Christ, and that's okay. There is a sacramental relationship. They don't mean a kind of a fictitious relationship. They're talking about, as we've dealt with the sacraments the last two chapters of the sacraments, they're really talking about a close connection, that by the work of the Holy Spirit doing something in us and to us, and in all of this, there is a close relationship. Okay? We really do receive Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving as we receive the bread and the wine. There's some relationship there, close one. Okay? So there's what it is. Duly set apart has these properties sacramentally. What does it have? What are its properties in substance and nature? The bread and the wine. What are they always?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Okay? Very simple. Then paragraph 6, name the particular doctrine being spoken against in paragraph 6. It's actually singular, the specific doctrine. So I think they're actually going after a second one slightly. Transubstantiation, they even list it there. What would be the other one that's maybe not mentioned, but they're referring to kind of backhanded a little bit? Consubstantiation. Martin Luther's doctrine is very close to transubstantiation, but the bread and wine don't change substance, and yet somehow Jesus is in, under, and with the bread and the wine, so that the bread and the wine do actually hand you Jesus in and of themselves after they've been blessed. Something like that. Okay? Something along that line. Any questions about paragraph 5 and 6? Because I want to go a little bit further. All right, so remember what we talked about with the last two chapters. V.A. Garrett and a couple of his books laying out the distinction in the Reformed side of things of the sacrament. So Zwingli promoted a symbolic memorialism. Does anybody remember what symbolic memorialism is? Right. It's just memorial. It's just cognitive. You remember. Okay? And we agree with that. Yeah, there is the commemoration. You just look back at the chapter and you'll notice that the memorial language is used there. That's fitting. But that's all he would say. Okay? That's as far as we go. Then Bollinger, his was a symbolic parallelism. That as you are receiving bread and wine, just as truly as you're receiving bread and wine, then still separate, but on a parallel plane, so to speak, you are also receiving Christ. But there's a vast distinction. He's divorcing Calvin's language. You can make a distinction, but you cannot divorce them or divide them. Okay? But he was dividing. Even Bollinger is dividing the two. Okay? So Garrett says that Calvin's position is what he calls symbolic instrumentalism. Anybody remember what symbolic instrumentalism is? And this is where the confession is. Bollinger is where the Heidelberg Catechism is. Okay? It is a symbolic parallelism. That's what's behind its sections on the Lord's Supper. But you notice in the confession, the Westminster Confession, it's following Calvin, it's symbolic instrumentalism. What is that? No, this is not even referencing them yet. Yeah. Symbolic instrumentalism, that the sacraments are instruments of grace. Okay? They are the normal, ordinary means of grace. That's how the confession uses it. That's how we often call it. Okay? God uses these things. He's not bound to them. This is where one reason why this is distinctly not Roman Catholic. He is not bound to use them at that moment. Okay? But he normally uses these things, water, bread, and wine, to exhibit and confer, as the last chapter says, to exhibit and confer grace to those who are elect, etc. and so forth. Okay? So it's an instrument. It's not Jesus. The bread and wine is not Jesus. Alright? But these are the means of grace he uses. Okay? It's symbolic instrumentalism. He uses these instruments. I'm just reminding you of that. We talked about it a couple times. So, I don't know if you can read this. Now we're going to get to where this is all at. So Zwingli's memorialism is a real absence. Okay? I mean, that was actually a non-Calvinist systematic theology used that phrase, and I've never forgotten it. Okay? Zwingli's position is a real absence. Jesus is not present in any way, really, with the sacrament. Okay? Completely absent. Bollinger is a little bit more over here. This is the parallelism. Okay, something's going on while you're taking the Lord's Supper, but it's distinct from the Lord's Supper. And then your Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, and many Anglicans now are promoting what's called real presence. Jesus, that the bread and the wine, either it changes, or like with Lutheranism, somehow wrapped up tightly like Alan Way's bacon and green bean deal the other day. That was great, by the way. You know, that they're all wrapped together. but it's a real presence. You really have, so therefore the priest, in all of those, the priest will hold up the bread and the wine at that moment in the service and say something like, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And everybody genuflects because it's Jesus. It really has become Jesus in their theology. Okay? So there you go on this side. So where was John Calvin on this spectrum? Let me read to you just one quotation from his short treatise on the Supper of the Lord. Here it is. It's up here. But as the blessings of Jesus Christ do not belong to us at all, unless he be previously ours, it is necessary, first of all, that he be given us in the supper, in order that the things which we have mentioned may be truly accomplished in us. For this reason, I am wont to say that the substance of the sacraments is the Lord Jesus, and the efficacy of them, the graces and the blessings which we have by his means. Does that make sense, that paragraph?
Yeah,
and it's even in the confession. If you remember talking about the substance of the sacraments under the Old Testament is the same substance under the New Covenant, okay? It talked about that in the confession. It uses that language, okay? It's not saying anything. In fact, Calvin would definitely disagree. The bread and wine have not changed. They are still, in essence, bread and wine, and only bread and wine. The substance, the way he's using the language, the substance, the very essence of what you are receiving as you receive bread and wine, you are receiving Christ if you are coming in faith. Okay? Yes?
One way I think of it is that the bread and wine do not contain the grace as a substance, that they are merely are invested with the grace of God. Right? So that apart from communion, that bread and wine is just nothing more than bread and wine.
Yep. Yeah, we'll see that when we get to the next few paragraphs, that even unbelievers, when they partake of the bread and the wine, receive nothing but bread and wine. Okay, and we'll see that in a minute, which is going to be phenomenally different from Lutheran and Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Okay? So basically, here's what I told people before, that in the Reformation, you have this big divide. You have many who are saying things like, Jesus is really present in the sacrament, or we are really participating in Jesus in the sacrament. Then you have this other side. Jesus is really absent in the sacrament. Okay? John Calvin is on the side, over here, of real presence. Our argument with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, Lutheranism and Anglicanism is Jesus. Are we really partaking of Jesus in the sacrament? Our argument with them is, how? Okay? And then we turn to our Baptist friends and sometimes some Presbyterian friends who really are promoting a real absence, and we say, you guys need to get on board. If you want to call yourself Reformed, then be confessional. Now, if this boggles your brain, here, I had to have a conversation with somebody the other day. If this boggles your brain, because it's hard to fathom, okay, just simply walk away with this. When we are taking the Lord's Supper, God is doing something. Jesus is doing something with you, in you, for you. Rejoice. It's not an empty ceremony. Does that make sense? If nothing else, just keep that in mind. All right? All right, I'm going to move on to the last two paragraphs. What is that one? Oh, there we go. Yeah. Very quickly. First, paragraph 7 is about worthy receivers. Paragraph 8 is about non-worthy receivers. You'll see how they work this out. Here we go. Paragraph 7, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament, do then also, inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, okay? But spiritually, what does spiritual mean in the confession and also in the scripture? Something done by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work. Never forget that, okay? So, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, there's consubstantiation, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Okay? So there's paragraph 7. Who are the worthy receivers? What are they receiving outwardly in the sacrament? Yeah, the physical bread and wine. What's going on inwardly? What are we receiving? By the Spirit, we're receiving Christ crucified, okay? And so it's done spiritually, yes, really, but spiritually, okay? Like I just said, if you get nothing else, remember that when we have the Lord's Supper, it's not an empty, bland, nothing ceremony. You really are, if you're coming in faith, you really are being fed by Christ. You are really being nurtured by Him, okay? You are, something is actually happening in you and with you, okay? Here's paragraph 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord to their own damnation. This is why we fence the table. For their own benefit. Okay? They are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Okay? So who should not partake? Yeah, unbelievers, right? That's the language it uses. Or even somebody who professes to be a believer, but is outwardly, ignorant or a wicked person. Okay, there's lots of people who profess to be believers out there doing bad things. Okay? All right? So if they do partake, what does happen and what doesn't happen? If they are sitting there in church and they receive the bread and the wine, what is happening and what is not happening? They are adding guilt to themselves. What else is happening?
They're not receiving the blessing.
Yes, they're not receiving the blessing that comes with the sacrament, okay? They're not receiving the substance or etc. of the sacrament. They are only receiving
bread
and wine and damnation, greater damnation. Okay? This is why we spend the table. Here, Mike. You can't see it very well. This is John Calvin and William Farrell fencing the table. In Geneva, against the Libertines. Great picture. So here's my favorite story. It's right here. This is St. Ambrose, who was St. Augustine's pastor. Augustine was actually converted under Ambrose's preaching. Okay? And Ambrose, the Emperor Theodosius, had just sent his military to slaughter something like 5,000 or 8,000 Thessalonians because they had affronted him in some way. And so he just wiped them out. And Ambrose said, someone who has the blood of innocent people in their hands cannot receive the blood of Christ. And he pushed him out. You cannot have the Lord's Supper. And he was right because of his attitude, his injustice. And so he actually fenced him from the table. Okay? Fencing, by the way, fencing the table is not Presbyterian. It is almost all of Christendom, all of Christianity. Roman Catholics fence the table. They may not be very upfront about it, but they do fence the table. If you tell them, hey, I'm not a Roman Catholic, they'll say, well, brother, sister, great, you can't have the sacrament. Okay? Lutherans fence the table. Eastern Orthodox fence the table. When the Eastern Orthodox priest says in the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, the service breaks right in the middle from the Liturgy of the Word to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and the priest says, to the doors, to the doors, to the doors. And the deacons are supposed to take all non-baptized people out of the sanctuary or out of the worship area, and they're to go out the door. They fence the table, okay? And they're not real adamant about it now, but they still do some of that, okay? Everybody generally fences the table. The Baptist church, most Baptist churches, if you're not immersed, you can't have communion in our church. That was what they would say, okay? They accept everybody. So, sensing the table is, it's not just Presbyterian, okay? But as you read the confession, you see it's very important to sense the table. All right? It is an important thing to do. Any questions about any of this? I have questions for you if you don't have questions for me. Yes, sir. Yes.
And bringing faith to the table,
yes.
I'm being nourished,
yes.
Rooted,
yes.
And restored, and refreshed,
yes.
Through the Spirit's work.
And yeah.
This act, that is strictly a memorial.
Right.
And you're just remembering how that was such a good time that it's not really.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I thought you were going somewhere else. Yeah, if it's an unbeliever, Calvin would put it this way, that just like water is poured, if this is a bowl and this is a rock, if water is poured, which one is receiving the water? If this is a bowl and this is a rock, which one is receiving
the bowl?
The bowl, right? So they're both, the water is falling out of both, but only one is receiving the goodness of the rain. Hold on a second, John. Hold on. So that's where I thought you were going with that. But within Christians, with brothers and sisters, if there are Christians and they just think it's just a strict memorial, I do think there's a way in which they miss out on a lot. And yet, part of grace is the fact we get far more than we deserve. And I think he does lots of things that we are totally oblivious to. You know? I mean, think about the doctrine of justification. You're not saved by knowing that doctrine. All right? If you cannot recite the doctrine of justification, it doesn't mean you're not justified. Hallelujah! Right? Lots of people don't know that doctrine, and they're justified. So same thing in communion. I would say in communion, very likely, they're missing out on some things, maybe, that would encourage them more. But God does great things, even if they're not paying attention to those things. Yes?
I really
want to
say amen to that, because I think that way that we do communion here, we miss out on a lot. When you go up to the front and someone hands you, you take and they say the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. There is something that comes into your consciousness more about what Christ did for you. That doesn't mean we don't receive grace when we do it this way. It doesn't mean the Baptists who do it once every quarter don't still receive grace by doing it.
Yeah. I like coming up to the front too. I do. There's a lot to it. Yeah.
I remember that John Wesley really felt you should be prepared in the sense the night before, and he had been known, especially in his Georgia mission, of not accepting people to take communion because he felt they hadn't prepared for it. Is there preparation? That, I mean, should we be confessing? Then should we prepare ourselves for it?
That's a great question. Are there ways to prepare for this?
Yes.
First off, we have, in Presbyterian history, we have some very ornery background, too, like John Wesley.
Yes.
We only would do communion because the shortest of ministers usually would do communion once a year because there was a shortest of ministers, maybe once every, twice a year.
He wanted every week, but he did not get
right. Almost all reformers always wanted every week. But we would make sure, you'd have to go through this heavy, heavy examination before communion in the Presbyterian churches. And then you didn't always get a chance to take, but if you were allowed to take, this is, I'm just talking about Scotland, and then this kind of fed over into America, then they gave you a communion coin. Just go type it up on your Google searches and look for communion coins, early church of Scotland, you'll see them, okay? And then when you came, and by the way, Presbyterians always came to the front for communion. It was Zwinglians that always sat, and independents and congregations that always sat in the congregation and received communion there, sitting there, okay? So the Presbyterians would go to the front, the ones that were allowed to take communion, and they would kneel before the elders, they'd give them the coin, and then they'd be allowed to come to the table and receive communion, okay? So we had the same honorary kind of background there. But preparation, if we know, if you think about what communion is about, and we know we're going to have it every week, and we're to have it together. You're going to hear me talk about this before communion today. And we're to have it together. And part of our preparation is, how are we relating to each other this last week? So we need to make amends now before we have communion, you know, because we're really coming together to receive Christ by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving together. You see what I'm saying? And so maybe you got in a fight with your husband or your wife this last week. It might be good to maybe straighten things out before you come to communion, things like that. But on the other side, I think especially in Reformed circles, and you see this especially in like Netherlands Reformed churches, people become so internally gazing. I've had this happen. They haven't had communion in years. Why? I'm not worthy. Well, hallelujah! Because if you were worthy in yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. You know what I mean? Yeah, but brother, I mean, I've said, so? Well, you know, do you need Jesus? Do you need grace to fight that sin? Yes. Well, then you need communion. You see, we go overboard. We have a history of going overboard the wrong direction with that. Yeah.
We have done our personal confession in the sanctuary. Yes. We have done our group confession before we take
food. Yes. This is why I love having communion weekly, because we're always hopefully preparing in some way.
Do you have any sermons or additional resources that help explain for those of us who come from a background where it suggests ceremony, not necessarily?
I'll have to think. I've got, yeah, I've got some stuff that we can look at. I tried to say this before. Listen, if you feel guilty, I mean, if you're living in a lifestyle sin, you know, there. 1 Corinthians 5. Think about it. Anyone who calls himself a brother and is living this way, he lists out several things. You should not eat with them. There are people who claim to be Christians that should not take the Lord's Supper, but they normally don't care and they'll take it anyway. Okay. So, but I'm telling you, you come. You're striving to be faithful. Did you fail this week? Right? And so you come, you're repentant. As Benny was just saying, we just confessed our sins privately and then corporately. Right? Lord, yes, I hate my sin. Okay? And you should be taking the Lord's Supper. I need you, Jesus, to help me to fight that sin. I need you to help me with this. Okay? That's what it's for, part of what it's for. I mean, when I hear people say, oh, I just didn't take this week because I felt really bad about this. Well, that's fine and that's good, but then you need to get ready for next week then. You know? And that, well, you know, I've had people go months, like I said, years without taking because of that. But I would say to you, I would say to everybody, you know, we sin, make it right, come, we receive the Lord's Supper. You may still feel guilty, but receive the Lord's Supper. Sir, I've got to end here.
Okay, I was just going to say one thing that I love being a part of CCA is such a thinking church. The reason we look at everything, every point made in here is backed up with the Scripture. You know, we just don't nilly-willy throw something out and go, well, this is what, you know. No, everything has a subtitle and a document in the Scripture, Scripture alone. Feelings, a lot of time, though, is when I get in trouble. I feel good, I feel bad, and the circumstances the same.
Right.
And so, yeah, all I'm saying is listening to you in this beautiful time together, it makes Holy Communion even more special. But if I go by my feelings and don't listen, or if I don't read and I go by my feelings, I could be running around putting, you know, stuff on tunes for vampires. I could be involved in a lot of these things.
You know, we're going to see moves in the paper one of these days, you know.
I'm just saying, I feel like, hey, that's a good idea. No, it's not. But I can feel good about it. I can feel safer at home by putting that all around my house.
Yeah.
And that happens in law enforcement. Feeling safe and being safe are two different things.
You wear a lot of
clothes. Okay, yes.
houses.
What? All right, I'm just going to end with these questions. Don't answer them to me, okay? As you reflect on this chapter, what did you learn that you didn't know before? And how has the class today prepared you for worship the Lord's Supper this morning? And then try to reach back in your memory and think over what we learned in from chapter 27 through this chapter. How is you thinking? How has your thinking changed with regard to the sacrament? Who put this thing together? And in what ways have you been encouraged? Okay, so think about those as we get ready to go into the sanctuary. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have these kinds of discussions and look at what the blessings that you offered us, that you give us, the Christ himself, and the grace that comes with him, and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, thank you for all of this. Thank you that we are having the Lord's Supper again this week, and I pray that you would be with anyone who feels guilty. Lord, who has already confessed their sins to you, they repent of those sins. Lord, I pray that they would know today as they're having the Lord's Supper, they would sense your confirmation to them. That they would feel their spirits being lifted. They would realize that you were smiling upon them, and it would cheer their hearts. And I pray, Father, that all of us, as we commune together, we would commune together with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.